I invite you to turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll read verses 1 through 19. The theme of my message is the confrontational Christ. Luke 20, verses 1 through 19. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. The 20th chapter of Luke relates events in the day in the life of the Lord, which is called the Day of Questions or the Day of Controversy. He had entered Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, had cleansed the temple on a Monday, and now he is back in those same temple courts teaching. And the day begins with representatives of various factions within first century Judaism coming to him with test questions. It is natural that the chief priests, the elders and the scribes who were part of the Sanhedrin or the ruling group would ask him the question most apropos to their situation. They were ones who had authority. Therefore, by what authority did he challenge theirs? We'll go on to see that the next question asked Jesus was by the Herodians and the Pharisees, who had opposite sides on the issue of whether or not one should pay taxes to the Romans. So that becomes the second question. The third question is asked by Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, in opposition to the Pharisees, and they ask him about the resurrection. The fourth question, not recorded in Luke, but recorded in Matthew and Mark, is the question of a sincere lawyer of the law, a scribe, who says to Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" The last question is not a question put to Jesus, but a question he puts to all of those who have challenged him. The question is, David's son, who is he, and how could David call his own son his Lord? It is a day of high confrontation. However, when you look at this gospel text, you make a mistake if you simply relate it to the past tense. On January the 18th, 1987, this very day, if Jesus were to say the same things that he said here, at the same place he said them then, he would again be arrested. This time he would be arrested in Jerusalem, not by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, but he would be arrested by the Mufti of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount Muslim Guard, who are in control of the temple area, who would, just as then a religious authority, ban him from promulgating his views. In fact, Jesus, if he were to come to Jerusalem today, would find himself unable to preach freely in Jerusalem. He could not preach on the street. He could not hand out literature. He could not buy radio or television time. He could not take out an ad in a newspaper to communicate his teaching because all acts of proselytism are banned by the Israeli government. And from a Christian perspective, we can understand how this came to be, because of the terrible way in which the Jewish people suffered at the hands of so-called institutional Christians in the Middle Ages, when they were often on the pain of death forced to convert to Christianity. And when they assumed their own country, they said, never again will anybody dump any information upon us that we don't want. But Jesus would not be welcome to give his viewpoint on life and religion today in Jerusalem any more than he was welcome to do that in his own lifetime. In America, we handle religious people a little bit differently. We're more like what the book of Acts describes the Athenian people to be. If you remember when Paul came to Athens, Acts 17, when they heard the message of the resurrection, they didn't get all upset with him and throw rocks at him. Instead, they simply ridiculed him and laughed him, because that's typical for an upwardly mobile, intellectually sophisticated culture, that if you hear a message you don't agree with, you simply pan it and indicate that the person who's giving the message is crocked in one way or another. It is interesting in our culture what's happening in the presidential race, and I don't, by the way, have a position on Pat Robertson's candidacy, but I do find it interesting how the media seized on him for a statement that he believed God had answered a prayer of his. It seems that it is okay within American media and within the general culture for any political candidate to pray to whatever God they may select. It's okay to pray to God, but goodness, a person shouldn't believe that God actually answers prayer. I mean, that's unthinkable to hold that. And a person who believes that is obviously a little bit nutty, and you shouldn't trust him with the fate of the nation. The question of Jesus' authority has been brewing throughout his earthly ministry. A quick rundown in the Gospels traces the root of the conflict between the chief priests, elders, scribes, and Jesus. By the way, chief priest is a term meaning the high priest, along with former high priests, served as the immediate top group of religious leaders. The scribes were people who were, you know, in a culture where many people do not write, had a very important function, but particularly the scribes, or the teachers of the law, had the function both of writing God's word and teaching it to others. They ran the yeshivas, or the schools. And then, of course, there were the elders, which were largely older men who were influential, who were selected for their political and economic connections. And these three groups together formed the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, which today is called the Knesset. This group, right from the beginning, was opposed to Jesus, and the issue over which there was division concerning Jesus is a gut issue. It goes back to a home in Capernaum where Jesus is teaching, and nobody can get in the door because the place is so packed. So a group of four takes up some tiles in the roof and drops down a paralytic right in the middle of the room. And Jesus, instead of just healing him, which would have been the easier thing for Jesus to do, says instead to him, "Man, your sins be forgiven you." And the opposition to Jesus begins at that precise moment. There had been no opposition up to him until then. But when he lays claim to the ability to forgive sins, then the hostility starts, and it never ends. It keeps on going. I might add that that is still the watershed issue today. Does this man, above all others, above Muhammad, above Buddha, above Moses, does this man, Jesus of Nazareth, have authority to forgive your sin and my sin? Does he have authority to bring us into relationship with God? And if he has authority to forgive sin, does he not, by the same token, have authority to bring us the eternal life that he's promising for the people whose sins he takes away? It's the gut issue. Who is he that can forgive sin? The opposition builds when Jesus challenges the tradition of the rabbis in terms of external observances. A group of them walk 100 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee to ask him an important question one day. And by the way, if I were to walk 100 miles to ask anybody a question, you better believe it would be important. And so can you imagine the question which burned on their hearts as they walked those 3 days to find him? The question on their hearts was this: why do your disciples eat without washing their hands first? I mean, that's the kind of question we ask Johnny when he comes to the dinner table. But that was a religious question because it had to do with tradition, with an application, an obtuse application of Mosaic law. Jesus challenged it all. Stood tradition on its face. The opposition to Jesus became so fierce that by the time late in his ministry he had raised Lazarus from the dead, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that not only were they trying, the chief priests trying to kill Jesus, but they were trying to kill Lazarus as well. Might as well destroy the evidence. That brings a direct challenge by Jesus to their authority when he cleanses the temple. This then brings us to this moment where they are asking him, by what authority are you doing all these things? They trust to trap him, to find some indictable word against him. As we look at those eight verses, first of all, in the authority of Jesus' question, we need to recognize some foundational spiritual principles that apply to us out of them. For what's the good of looking at this scripture if it only relates to them and not to us? One thing that certainly relates to us is the fact that today's attitudes are the result of yesterday's choices. What I've decided to do yesterday is coming out in my life today, unless I take steps to change it. And yesterday, in the gospel story, that is, before this time, yesterday in the broad sense of the word, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes had decided to take an indifferent stand to John the Baptist. They would really like to have pushed him off, but because he was so popular with the people, they didn't dare. They had not made a clear choice in respect to him, and I found that it's the case in life, that yesterday's choices have a way of reconfirming themselves in today's choices. In fact, if you go to the seminal moments of Jesus' ministry, back to when he was just a baby, back to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter of Matthew, you will find in Matthew 2 that when Jesus was born, wise men came from the east, probably from the country of Iran, and they came to Herod and said to Herod a very stupid thing. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? You can tell that they were not Palestinians, because had they been Palestinians, they would have known that Herod was an absolute paranoid nut. He killed members of his own family for daring challenge his authority and king of the Jews. But Herod is a slick enough politician to want to find out where this king of the Jews is born. So who does he call? He calls the chief priests and the scribes, the people who know the Old Testament, and says, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? They say, oh, easy answer, Micah 5:2, behold, you in Bethlehem, the littlest of the town of Judea, out of you will come a deliverer. Now what is interesting as a follow-up is that when they are done quoting that scripture, the chief priests and the scribes do absolutely nothing. Only the wise men go find where he is and worship him. In other words, they were people who had knowledge, but did not act upon the knowledge they had. And I think it's possible as an individual person living in the world today to have knowledge about God. Or certainly, you're here on Sunday morning as an indication that there's some kind of spiritual commitment in your life. You wouldn't be here, at least if there wasn't something drawing you. But there's a whole world of difference in having information about God and really laying one's life down and acting on it. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, right from the beginning, from the first moment he was a baby, chose not to make a positive decision on the basis of information they had. And we are either in our life moving toward him or moving away from him. There is no neutrality. They cross-examine Jesus. It's really interesting. If you want to have a fun Bible study, I suggest you go through the Gospels and make a list of all the questions that people ask Jesus. And then make a second list. All the questions Jesus asked people. Fascinating list. One of the things you'll discover when you get done with the listing is that whenever anyone asks Jesus a straight out from the heart question, he gives a straight out from the heart answer. But when anyone asks him a question that is based upon evil intention or simply for argumentative purposes, he either turns the tables on the questioner or steps around it and evades a direct answer. Because he has committed his life to those who will seek him from an honest and true heart. As he said, they who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And to those who do not quest for truth, there will never be answers given. Chief priests and the scribes and the elders had done nothing with the knowledge they had had. Therefore, Jesus doesn't give them a straight-out answer. He asks them a question instead. He never pays to challenge Jesus. He will wind up challenging us. When I was in college, I had a friend, and maybe when I use that word, when I was in college, I date myself. I'm going back to my alma mater tomorrow to speak at Spring Spiritual Emphasis Week. It's hard to believe, but this spring will be 25 years since I graduated from college. I know I don't look that old, and I appreciate all the compliments you're giving me and things like that. And it was 29 years ago this last fall that I entered college. I got thinking about that this week. Wow. What a change in 29 years. Dwight David Eisenhower was president. It was before Vietnam, before computers. It was when Coke meant a soft drink. Grass was something you mowed. Gay meant having a good time. You know, world of difference. It's incredible how the world's changed. We had his friend in college. In his senior year, I didn't know what. No, none of us in the dorm knew what he was doing. There were about 20 of us guys lived in this dorm, dorm 67. He was at one end of the hall, I was at the other, and I found this after we both graduated. Found this out after we both graduated from college. But toward the end of his senior year, he locked himself up in his room. He decided to stay there for 72 hours, for 3 days. And he said, basically to God, God, if you're real, I'm going to give you 3 days to make yourself real to me. And what he wanted was, I think, for God to move something on his dresser or to put a mystic flame of fire in the room or something very miraculous like that. And nothing happened. And he came out of that room, and as far as I know, and I haven't seen him in the last 10 years, but up until 10 years ago, he lived a lifestyle that was anything but Christian in his adult experience. Scripture says, don't put the Lord your God to the test in the sense of doubting him and forcing him to show his hand. Jesus will not let us put him in our own little pressure cookers. And what he did here on this occasion is he turns the tables and he says, what are you doing with truth? And I find he does that in our own life. When I want to challenge him, you know, say, Lord, it's not fair the way that... And he's saying, now, wait a minute. What's going on in your own life? And it's when I'm forced to look at myself that I am ready then to come to him in humility. You know, the whole case for Christianity, when it boils right down to it, boils not down to what Jesus said, although what he said is so important. It's what he did. It's who he represented himself to be. He represented himself to be God's Son who lived a sinless life, died a saving death, and physically rose again from the dead. And the Gospels say to us, all that is true. And any account that differs with that is a result of the religious leadership of Jesus' day conducting against him something that would make Watergate look like a Sunday school picnic. Now, no inference against our Sunday school picnics at the church here. But we're talking about a massive job of cover-up that attempted to suppress and deny the real story. And Christians in this world are simply people who believe that the real story is Jesus is God's Son who came to earth, lived for us, died for us, and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. That's our faith. And anything that denies that goes back to this historical incident where he had enemies that gave themselves to suppress the truth he represented. And their legion has not died in the world today. Jesus tells this parable of the vineyard really as a response to the question of authority. He doesn't answer the question head on. He likes to go around about, so he tells a story. And immediately, of course, the leadership, after the story is told, perceived that he had told it against them. It's a story about a vineyard. And biblically tuned ears immediately pick up the strands of the prophets because Isaiah 5 specifically say, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. So when Jesus uses the word vineyard, everybody knows what he's talking about. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The servants of the prophets who come not once, not twice, but three times, that is, repeatedly. And the Son is Jesus himself, who is taken outside of the vineyard, that is outside the camp, as Hebrews says, outside the city, and is killed. What is the tremendous lesson that this parable is telling us about God and about ourselves? How do we relate it not just to Jesus' first century contemporaries, but to us? Well, several implications flow out of this parable that smack us right in the face. And some of them aren't all that pleasant, really, when you think about it. And one of them is that we are all renters in life. We're all renters. None of us own anything, really, in God's sight. It's all His. We may have a trust deed or a title deed, but nothing is really ours. The vineyard tenants made the mistake of thinking that what they had was theirs. It belonged to someone else. I heard someone telling me that they had been to a lot of funerals and seen a lot of funeral coaches go down the street from the mortuary or the church to the graveyard, but they have yet to see a funeral coach going down the road that was pulling a U-Haul trailer behind it. So you're not going to obviously take it with you. It's all on loan. So everything we have, you know, a fundamental assumption in life is everything I have, Lord, is yours. My home is yours. My children are yours. My property is yours. My time is yours. My life is yours. Lord, I'm just the renter. You gave me life. Someday life will go back to you. I'm a receiver of life as a loan. It's a loan. I use it, but it's not mine. It's yours. You gave it. The second great lesson that comes out of this parable of the vineyard is that the owner, that is God, expects a return on his investment. What kind of a return does God want? Well, he wants us, as the New Testament says, to be for the praise of his glory. He wants worship from us. He wants us to live a lifestyle that's a testimony to his character and nature. Doesn't want a whole lot, does he? Just everything. He wants a return. Now, these two things, we're all renters and the owner wants a return. That would, if that's all there was to the story, then what we have is a business deal. Sign on the dotted line, make a contract with God, that's all you got to do. But it's at this point that Jesus, as a religious teacher, dives off the diving board into the deep end of truth and takes us in directions that, you know, we read this story now and it's so commonplace and we know it if we've been around the church a while. And the freshness of it and the dramatic nature of it can evade us. Because Jesus, as a teacher at this point, so radically dives into the deep end of the nature of God that the parable takes us by the shoulders and shakes us hard. For the parable goes on to tell us that there is an incredible patience in God. He sent servants. They were beaten up. He sent more servants. They were beaten up. More servants. They were wounded. Patience. I used to think that God didn't have any patience. I don't know where I got that from. My religious training, I thought one strike and you're out. Or God was just waiting to find an excuse to get me out of the kingdom. He was trying to get the small, despised view that I wasn't holy enough to get in that camp. And I understand why people feel God doesn't want them, because I had that feeling. Here's the dramatic reverse of that. Look at the patience God has. Patience. Something I don't have in generous supplies. Anybody that's close to me knows that I tend to be a very impatient person. You know, I think I could appreciate this story better after being pastor of this church and watching our parking lot development. You know, that's our parking lot out there. I mean, yours, mine, it's the Lord's, but, you know, we're paying for it. And I come out on a Saturday afternoon and see that the swap meet overflow has used it and trashed it with beer bottles and McDonald's hamburger leftovers and Burger King leftovers and all the kind of trash laying around. And when a few Sundays ago I saw a bunch of four-wheelers that drove right over the curb onto the berm and broke the water lines and everything, I say, don't they have any respect for private property? You know, besides, this is a church. Tow them away. It's our property. Tow them away. And we did tow a few away, by the way. but no. Will you help me pray about two things, okay? You know, we've got a mission field over there that somehow God, through the Holy Spirit, has to show us a way to reach them. I mean, it's, to me, a crime, a spiritual crime, if you will, that there are more people at the swap meet in Costa Mesa on Sunday than in all the churches in Costa Mesa put together. It ought to be the reverse. Way the reverse. God needs to visit this community with a revival. Tremendous spiritual awakening. But I know in my reaction to the people that drove across the property and smashed the water lines and parked on the berm and messed up our landscaping, I was irate. I wasn't going to take the time to send them any notice like, please do not park on our lot, little flyer. Tow them away.
Look at this. This is God's property. And people are violating His ownership rights. And He simply sends messengers. Would you please change? Would you please try to do better? Act a little differently? And they're not just ignored. So funny. A few weeks ago, a couple swap meters parked at the church. I just said to them very nicely, it was church parking. And these two ladies looked at me and said, "Oh, we're coming to attend a church function." And they proceeded probably to walk across to you. So funny, they didn't know I was pastor, and I didn't bother to tell them. So, and I didn't tow them either. But you know, they treat the messengers rudely. Look at God's patience. Now, I think it's possible that there are some here this morning that really feel like a few years ago was your last chance. And God is through with you. Well, then you haven't read this story. You haven't read the heart of Jesus. God is never through with you. I've even had people say, "Well, I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." I say, nonsense. You wouldn't be in a gospel meeting if you'd committed that sin. There wouldn't be a shred of anything in you that ever wanted to draw close to God. You wouldn't have an inkling of even wanting to worship God or love Him or come to Him. Baloney. The Spirit is yet drawing. God has patience. Wonderful God we serve. And another incredible thing this story is telling us is that there is an almost unbelievable miscalculation on the owner's part about how he should get the rent. I mean, he sent one group of servants and they've been beaten. Another group, they've been beaten and treated shamefully. A third group, they've been wounded. And then the owner said, "What shall I do?" Isn't that that's an incredible question. I mean, three groups of people over a long period of time. He's been away a long time. Three groups of people come, and then the owner says, "What shall I do?" And all my humanity says, "I know what you do." And he makes the most incredible miscalculation. "I will send my son, whom they love. Perhaps they will serve him." And I could tell that owner a little bit of my human wisdom and say, "If they've mistreated your servants, wait till they get a hold of your son." But when God has a choice between appealing to us on the basis of His power or on the basis of His love, He will always choose His love. He has no desire to twist our arms and break our back. He has a desire to win us, to open the door of our heart by us unlocking it from the inside. So this incredible miscalculation, He sends His Son. Now when His Son is rejected, it looks like the story suggests that there are terrible times ahead for the tenants. And we know in history that that was the case. At the same time, in reading a parable, we must always be careful to put the interpretation on the parable that the Lord Himself gives. And after telling the story, He turns right around and says that the fate of anyone who turns Him down is a result of their own miscalculation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and on whomever it falls, they will be crushed, and whoever falls in it will be broken to pieces. In other words, the destruction and emptiness we experience in life is not just a matter of God's judgment visitation. It is a matter that we ourselves choose. There's some persons over the years that I wish I could have looked them in the eye, grabbed them by the shoulders, and shook them and said, "Wake up. Do you realize what you are doing, what implication it's having on your children and your family? Do you know what's happening? You're off on a self-trip. Do you realize what's going on? What seeds are being sown long range?" I just want to grab them and say, "Come to reality, man." The Lord knows that when we choose our own way, there's going to be a lot of breaking and a lot of needless suffering and a lot of pain inflicted on our lives and upon other people's lives. So He stands appealing to us in love. Why? Because He loves us, that's why. In fact, on this very same day that Jesus tells this story,
He will later go out to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, he will give a sermon that is probably one of my favorites in the Gospels. It's Matthew 23. And it's where he denounces the hypocrites. Oh, it's a masterpiece. If you like irony and satire and sword, you know, word sword, whatever, boy, that's... But when he gets all done, he says, "Behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, others whom you will persecute in your synagogues and flog from town to town." What is he saying? He's saying, he takes this story one step beyond where it ends here, because it ends here with the son being killed. Jesus, in a few more hours, a cross on the Mount of Olives, a cross from the Temple Mount, will continue the story by saying that when the son is dead, when he is killed outside the vineyard, yet the owner of that vineyard will keep sending messengers to people. He will send prophets and wise men and scribes, that is, Christian apostles and preachers and evangelists and teachers whose hearts are flaming with the gospel. Why? Because God does not give up. And even the great no that was given to his son, God works to break through that no, that our answer to him might be always a yes. The answer in his heart to us is always yes. The promises are always yes toward us. And he asks us to take a yes toward him. Is there any truth in your life you haven't acted upon? It'll be hard for you to act, impossible for you to act on greater truth if you're not living already in truth. What does God want from your life? He wants the rent. He wants your praise. He wants your life. He wants your commitment. He wants the fruit of the personality of Jesus Christ present within you, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and long-suffering and faithfulness. He wants those things in our life. And he tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. Lord, you confront us. You confront our thoughts and our ideas and our attitudes. And yet how patient you are. You come to us so humbly. And you draw us with love. You don't hit us with a hammer. You win us with your heart. Thank you, Lord, for your respect for us as people. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, there may be friends here today who feel unloved, who wonder if even you care about them. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit in these moments will have drawn them to you, to let them know in their heart of hearts that you came all the way to Calvary because you loved us. And we're all guilty of your death. For it was our sin that made it necessary for you to die for us. But in laying down your life, you pick it up again, and you will, that whoever dies with you will also live with you. Thank you for that life. Lord, for any area of our life where we're not living in accordance with your will or in accordance with your truth, bring our lives into conformity to your will for us. Our emotions, our attitudes, our actions, bring them into conformity with your will. That from our life there might come the rent you seek to collect. Bless this people, Lord, we pray. Through Christ. Amen.